Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day, according to the church calendar, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Passion Week, to start Passion Week, and it ultimately culminates in Easter Sunday. In the passage that Phyllis read, we see that Jesus is humbly entering into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And as he enters, the people are praising him. They are laying down their cloaks on the ground. They're spreading out tree branches. And in John's gospel, we find that those tree branches, those trees are palm trees, and so hence the name Palm Sunday. Well, as the crowds are honoring Jesus' arrival, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're actually quoting Psalm 118 there, verse 25. And if we look at Psalm 118 in our English Bibles, it helps us understand what they meant by Hosanna, because Hosanna there is translated a little differently. Look at verse 25 of Psalm 118. He says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's the same word, Hosanna, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the people are acknowledging him as the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah, coming from David's line. And they're crying out, "Save us, we pray, O Son of David." But the type of saving that they have in mind is much different than the type of saving that Jesus came to do. See, they want a Messiah that will act according to their hopes and dreams. They want him to follow their plans. But Jesus didn't come to fulfill their mission, but God's. And because of that misconception, the crowds will eventually turn on him. And the next time in Matthew's gospel that we hear them speaking, they're going to be crying out for Jesus to be crucified. As we continue in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to show his disciples how he is going to save his people. And we find that Peter shared the crowd's misconception as well. The same Peter who just last week made the great confession about the Christ, now in this passage today, is greatly confused. You see, Peter loves Jesus and has a wonderful plan for Jesus' life. But like the crowds on Palm Sunday, it doesn't include suffering and death. And so Peter is going to pull Jesus aside and essentially say, no, Jesus. Let me show you how to do this Messiah thing right. Let me show you the way to be king. And if we're honest, we aren't all that different from the crowds or Peter either. We have our ideas about who Jesus should be and how he should act as king. We have our agendas and our plans that Jesus should really get on board with if he wants to be the king of the universe and do it rightly. When it comes to our health, our finances, our careers, our relationships, our future, we praise Jesus when he leads the way that we want him to, just like the crowds. But when things don't go according to our plans, we pull Jesus aside to correct him, like Peter. And if we let that entitlement fester in our hearts, it leads to this ultimate tragedy which we see with the crowds, where they reject him completely. We want the crown without the cross, don't we? We want the glory without the suffering. And when Jesus gets it wrong, it's as if we look at him and say, "Get behind me, Jesus. Let me show you the way." And so the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is this: am I following Jesus, or am I expecting Jesus to follow me? Are you following Jesus, or are you expecting him to follow you? We'll be in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. It's a short passage, only three verses for us today, and we'll look at each verse in turn under the headings of the mission, the misconception, and the mindset. The mission, the misconception, and the mindset. Let's start in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." From that time. In Matthew, that phrase is a literary marker that just signifies a transition in the ministry of Jesus. The last time we heard this, it was back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. It said, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from that point forward until our passage today, Jesus was publicly proclaiming far and wide the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he was demonstrating his power and authority as the king of that kingdom. But from today's passage onward, we see a shift. Jesus starts to move from Galilee towards Jerusalem, and he begins to privately reveal to his disciples what his ultimate mission was as the king, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised. Not may do those things, not might, but he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised. Why must? We have several ways that we use the word must in our language today, apart from the odor, musty stuff. But just in casual, everyday language, we use must in various ways. We say it to signify preference in a casual way, like I must see that movie or I must go to that restaurant. That's just something we say we have to do because we want to do it, right? But Jesus is not expressing here just like a personal preference, like, and I really want to go to Jerusalem. I haven't been there in a while. I got some friends I want to see, so I must go there. That's not what he's talking about. We also use must in a kind of undesirable, obligatory way, like I must pay my taxes or I must go to the DMV. We only do that because the law requires it, not because we want to, right? But an outside authority wasn't forcing Jesus to do something that he, you know, against his will, that he really didn't want to do at all. No, this must here, it's not a casual preference, and it's not this undesirable obligation. Jesus expresses here the must of complete resolve. Think of a specialized soldier who's dropping in behind enemy lines. He doesn't go by mere preference or by force. He goes voluntarily to execute a specific, agreed-upon, necessary objective to win a battle. Jesus voluntarily heads toward Jerusalem with that kind of resolve. He must execute the strategic plan that he and the Father agreed upon from eternity past. He must. In Acts 2:23, the Peter from our passage today is later preaching the gospel, and he says this. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He later writes of this eternal plan in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Paul, he also confirms this eternal plan of salvation in Ephesians 3, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was a divine must, birthed in the heart of God from eternity past, prophesied about in the Old Testament and fulfilled in real space and time as the Son of God incarnate came to earth and who for the joy that was set before him would endure the cross and despise the shame. He resolved to seek and save the lost by willingly giving up his life as a ransom for many. He planned to do this. He wanted to do this. He came to do this. And so Jesus began to show his disciples why he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised. It was his mission. Praise God for his holy resolve. Must here in the text, it modifies four verbs: go, suffer, be killed, and be raised. We'll look at each one of those in turn. He must go to Jerusalem. As I said, up to this point, Jesus has spent most of his time in the relative quiet of Galilee. But as the long-awaited king of Israel, Jesus must go to the center of Israel's religious and political life to accomplish his mission. And that place was Jerusalem. In addition to being the location of Israel's leaders, It was also the place where the temple was located. And so it was the center of worship. The entire sacrificial system described in the Old Covenant was dependent on and centered on the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And so Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who sent to take away the sins of the world, he must go to Jerusalem to offer himself as a final sacrifice for sins. And in the eternal plan and sovereign timing of God, this Lamb would offer himself up during the Passover in Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. And he must suffer, it says. He must suffer specifically many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These three groups, they made up the Sanhedrin, which was basically like the Supreme Court of Israel. And they met almost every day in the temple. And it was their job to interpret Jewish law and to deal with religious and civil matters and to ensure justice. They dedicated their entire lives to studying the scriptures and applying it to the people. Yet as Psalm 118, 22 prophesied, the builders, the religious leaders of Israel, they would use their authority to reject and torture and condemn Jesus, the author of the very scriptures that they studied. Jesus would be unjustly arrested, beaten, and mocked, and tortured in a display of public humiliation. But it was through this suffering that God was accomplishing his plan, and through this suffering where God would establish Jesus as the cornerstone of his church. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer, and he must be killed, murdered. This was not a tragedy. This was an intentional aspect of the rescue plan. And there was no other way. But why? Why must he be killed? Well, to understand the necessity of his death, of the cross, we must understand the absolute depth of our rebellion. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we find that our cosmic treason is exposed. A spotlight is shined on our rebellion, and we are left with no excuse before a holy and just God to whom we are accountable. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. All of mankind has gone astray. Our sin has separated us from God. We don't seek after him on our own. And no matter how good you think you are, before a perfectly holy God, you and I are not righteous on our own. And if somehow you think all of that doesn't apply to you, Paul sums it up well in Romans 3:23, describing our complete rebellion with these words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's every one of you and me. All of us. And what do we deserve because of this rebellion? Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We deserve the wrath of God's righteous anger towards human sin and disobedience. We deserve his wrath, and we deserve death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's physical death, which entered the world through sin, and spiritual death, separation from the creator and sustainer of life. That is the penalty of our cosmic treason. Death, separation, and wrath. See, it would be unjust for a holy God to merely brush our sins under the rug and say it's not that big of a deal. It would belittle the holiness and glory of God to say, no problem, it's fine, I'll let you slide. I'll just do a few good deeds and you'll make up for it. We want justice on earth. We expect justice on earth. We must have justice in heaven. So how can a holy and just God reconcile sinners back to himself? How can we be pardoned for our cosmic rebellion against this holy God and be restored back to him? Absolute justice of God requires a life. It demands a life. Blood must be shed. And that's why Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed. For it's at the cross that God's holiness is honored, his justice is upheld, and his mercy is displayed. Jesus must go and be killed as a pure sacrificial offering for sin to redeem his people. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied of Christ's death in our place. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And now, Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul uses a big theological word here in verse 25, propitiation. And it just means a sacrifice that completely absorbs the wrath of God and perfectly satisfies his justice. For centuries, the Israelites, the priests would offer the blood of animals as a temporary covering for sin. And when they did that in faith, God saw that and passed over those old covenant sacrifices, passed over their sins because of those sacrifices. And he did that knowing that one day there would be an ultimate and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who came to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed in the place of his people. And so God remained just by sending his son and accepting his sacrifice on the cross. Those sacrifices served as a preview of the great and final sacrifices when God's own son would come and lay down his life for his people. See, God's justice and mercy, they meet at the cross. And it's through Jesus' death that we are justified. We are made right with him when we are brought into the people of God. And that's why we can sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. But not only that, he must be raised. He must be raised. Jesus gives no details here, no further explanation. But a Savior that remained dead could do us no good. Many prophets of God had come and gone. Many kings had led and ruled and then died. Many priests had served the people and then passed away. As great as they were, sin and death had the final word on men like Abraham and Moses and David. And if Jesus remained dead like these other holy men throughout history, at best, he could have been a great example. At best, he could have been a great teacher or a miracle worker, but he could not have been our Savior. I was talking to a guy on Bardstown Road one time, and I asked him a question similar to what we heard in the passage last week. I said, hey, man, who is Jesus to you? And his answer was really chilling. He just looked at me and said, a dead man, and that's all. And if this guy was right, and Jesus only went to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed, and that's all, then we're all in trouble. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. No matter how nice I am to the person working the cash register at Kroger, if I give her Monopoly money, I'm not leaving that place with groceries, right? No matter how good Jesus was, no matter how great his mercy was that he displayed to the people and his compassion, no matter how amazing his miracles were, no matter how insightful his teaching happened to be, if God leaves him in the grave, then his payment was insufficient and our cosmic debt remains completely unpaid. But the resurrection is the eternal receipt that proves the check cleared. It guarantees that the infinite currency of Christ's blood was accepted as payment in full. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification. So if the tomb is empty, then Jesus is victorious over our greatest enemies that separated us from God. Sin, Satan, and death. They don't get the last word. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, but he also must be raised. And he was, praise God. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:13, and you and me and all of us, you are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, him who he raised from the dead. And so we don't put our hope in what we have done. We don't put our trust in what we have not done. If he is your king, then your debt has been paid in full, and the resurrection proves it. That is your hope. He came. He must come to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed and he must be raised, and he was. That was the rescue plan. That was the mission. He resolved to do it, and he did. Well, we're on this side of history looking back on those events. We know how the story ends. But Peter and the disciples weren't, and they were confused. They had some misconceptions about the Messiah and couldn't get past the whole be killed part. And so Peter has some words for Jesus. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and said and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I mean, think about the sheer audacity of this moment. Peter literally takes the creator of the universe by the arm, pulls him aside privately, and begins to rebuke him. Now, the word rebuke here is the same word that Matthew used back when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves of the sea to calm them. It's a strong word of correction. And you get the sense here that Peter is just really laying into Jesus at this moment. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord." Commentator Daniel Doriani says that that phrase could mean, "May God mercifully spare you this fate," or "May God have mercy on you for saying this." But either way, Peter is telling Jesus that his plans are out of step with God's plans, and he better hope that God mercifully intervenes to stop this. And he calls him Lord while correcting him. Why is he doing this? What's going on in Peter's head and his heart that lead him to strongly correct Jesus in this way? Well, it could have been misunderstanding, right? He could be misunderstanding Jesus. Misunderstanding is a failure of comprehension. It happens when someone lacks information or they simply don't hear the words correctly. And maybe Peter was misunderstanding. Maybe he hadn't learned about Isaiah 53. Maybe I hadn't heard about Psalm 22 or Zechariah 12 or Psalm 16 or Jonah or the many other prophecies made about this one who would come and lay down his life and die and be raised for his people. Maybe. I mean, he was just a fisherman. But Jesus had been teaching him. And he had, at least up to this point in the gospel, made allusions to his death and resurrection. And so he was teaching him now. So it wasn't a lack of information. And surely Peter didn't need Jesus to use simpler words or talk more slowly. So I don't think it was just a misunderstanding. I think it was a misconception, a deeply rooted misconception. See, a misconception is a fundamentally flawed paradigm. It's an incorrect formation of a concept at the foundational level. The root word of misconception is conceive. The way a person has conceived of reality is wrong from the ground up. And Peter didn't misunderstand Jesus. He heard the word suffer and be killed clearly. He knew what Jesus was saying, and that's why he pulls him aside and rebukes him. Now, Peter's problem was at the foundational level. His entire internal framework for what the Messiah was meant to be, who he was meant to be, and what he was supposed to do was completely incompatible with him being killed. An earthly king? Yeah, sure. A powerful ruler who would overthrow Rome? That sounds great. Setting up an earthly kingdom and giving his disciples the seats of honor in the palace? Sounds great to Peter. But getting killed? No. No. Get behind me, Jesus, and let me show you how to lead. Let me show you what you're meant to do. And because of this deeply rooted misconception, Peter steps out of his role as a disciple and right into the role of a political campaign manager. He hears his candidate talking about suffering and death, and he pulls him off stage to do some damage control. You can almost hear Peter saying, like, Jesus, you can't say things like that out loud. Like, this is political suicide. We just agreed last week that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the King. The Messiah doesn't get killed. Let me show you how to run this campaign. See, Peter's so fixated on his expectations that he completely misses God's purposes and promise. Now, he can't even hear the part about the resurrection, him being raised, because he's stuck on Jesus being killed. And before we point the finger at Peter, it's worth thinking about how we are like him as well. You see, our expectations often of Jesus often make us deaf to the promises of Jesus. We may know what the Bible says about the reality of life in a fallen world and how hard it is, and we may know that the future is not in our hands. But when we actually experience life not going according to our plans, we want to pull Jesus aside and start correcting him. It shouldn't be that way, Jesus. Don't you know what you're doing? It would be better if you just followed me. Like, I should already have that job. If I had that job, then there would be less stress in my home. I'd be able to serve my family better, and I could even give more to the church. I should already have that relationship, Jesus. You said that marriage is a gift, and I just want to be close to someone. I struggle with lust. This will help me in that battle. Why don't you just give me that relationship already? Why does it seem like one bad thing after another keeps happening to me? Don't you know what you're doing? All this is just beating me down and it's sidetracking, getting me sidetracked from the work that you've called me to do in this world. Don't you know what you're doing, Jesus? We have a flawed view of reality that says a loving God owes us a comfortable, easy, predictable life. We know that God loves us, but we have a wonderful plan for our lives, and it's not his plan. See, deep down, we believe that glory should come without the suffering, that the crown should be given without the cross, that the king should operate according to our plans, and when he doesn't, we get angry. We get dismayed. We get discouraged. We take Jesus aside and we grumble and we complain and we throw a fit, or we just pull away from him completely. We're not all that different from Peter. We also have our misconceptions about who he is and what he truly came to do. We say we follow Jesus, but we really want Jesus to follow us. And if that's the case, then we need to hear how Jesus responds. Look at verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Peter had a strong word for Jesus, and Jesus returns it right back to him. that right after Peter made the great confession back in verse 16, Jesus called him the rock. And now, because of his great confusion, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are a hindrance, a stumbling block on my path." He's like a stone that's along the way, and it gets in his way, and it will trip him if he doesn't get it out of the way. See, by being opposed to Jesus' death and ultimately the reason why he came to earth, Peter unknowingly became a spokesperson for Satan. Back in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness, Satan offered to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world if he would just give up on the Father's plan and worship him and not go to the cross. Peter here is acting like that great adversary, trying to steer Jesus away from the cross and straight to the crown. And why does he do that? Well, Jesus says it's because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Peter's mindset is completely wrong. He's evaluating the king of the universe through the lens of his own temporary comfort and political desires. And it led him to stand in opposition to the very king he was said to follow. Theologian John Stott captured the danger of this sinful mindset when he wrote, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." In this moment, Peter is substituting himself for God. He's deciding what's best, what is right, and how the story should go. He's in the way of the cross and trying to sit on the throne of the kingdom that he had envisioned. But it's precisely through the cross, through his suffering and his death, that God would substitute himself for man and make the kingdom available to all. And so, Jesus sternly rebukes Peter. But in that rebuke, he graciously gives him a chance to get behind, start following, and stop trying to lead, to get behind Jesus and follow him. As we close, I want to return to the question we started with. Are you following Jesus, or are you expecting Jesus to follow you? It's a daily temptation for all of us to try to put ourselves in the driver's seat, to sit on the throne, to pull Jesus aside and tell him that he's got it wrong. That's a daily struggle for all of us. And so in order to fight against us, I want to leave you guys with three steps to take. The first is daily adjust your mindset. Adjust your mindset. Our power went out on Friday night for a few hours. And after the power came back on, the oven and the microwave in our kitchen had reset to 12. And they started showing an incorrect time based off of that reset. And it could have been confusing if I didn't know what was going on, right? Because it was 3 a.m. and it was starting to get dark outside. Like the oven, because of my flesh, I often wake up each morning with a reset mind. My heart resets to selfishness and envy and greed and pride and lust. It defaults to the assumption that the world revolves around me, that my thoughts are higher than God's thoughts and my ways are higher than God's ways. Each morning, it resets. And add to that, Satan somehow is at work in this world whispering his ways through my phone, through advertising, through our culture, through shows. He's whispering that I deserve a life of ease and comfort, that if I build my kingdom, it will lead to life and satisfaction here on earth. And because of that, I need a daily reset as well. My heart needs to be recalibrated. Thankfully, Jesus did make it to the cross. Peter didn't stop him. Satan didn't stop him. And it's through the cross that we are given life and given a new mind. Paul says in Philippians 2 that you have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus died for our sins, but he rose for our justification, and now he gives us his Spirit, which renews us and helps us begin to think the way he thinks. Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your minds on what is true and right and good. Daily be intentional to adjust your mindset. Robert Murray McShane, speaking about his morning devotions, he said that they help give the eye the habit of looking upward all day. When you spend time in the Word and prayer in the morning, it gave his eye the habit of looking upward all day. Man, we need that. We need that because everything's our flesh and the world are constantly pulling our eyes back down to think the thoughts of man. And whether that's in the morning for you or it's at a, you know, during your lunch break or in your commute, well, we have to give ourselves to the habit of calling our or training our eyes to look upward all day. To the place where we're not on the throne, but God is. To the place where his thoughts are actually higher than our thoughts. To the place where we realize that, yeah, the today didn't go according to my plans, but God is at work in me. And he's worked through me and around me for my good. We reset our minds on what is true, right, and good by faithfully attending our home groups and being involved so that the truth in community can reset our minds. We recalibrate our hearts as we study Scripture regularly, and not just on Sunday mornings. We recalibrate our hearts as we give ourselves to the community of God's people. And so adjust your mindset regularly, because daily it gets reset, does it not? And maybe for some of you, that means just putting a post-it note up on your mirror in your bathroom that says, "You're not the king." I know I need that reminder each day. Adjust your mindset. And then submit your plans. As I said earlier, Matt C. says this all the time. Peter loved Jesus and had a wonderful plan for his life. But it wasn't Jesus' plan that ends poorly. It would have been Peter's, right? See, Peter was short-sighted. He thought that by stopping Jesus, he would end up in the kingdom. But it was through Jesus going to the cross that the kingdom would come. We're just so short-sighted. We're like the toddler that wants to stick his finger in the electric socket. Like, it sounds great. It seems fun. But that's going to end poorly, right? We do the same thing. We think our ideas are brilliant and our plans are good, but the Father knows what's best for us and what's not going to end in our harm, true ultimate harm. So make your plans, have your hopes and your dreams, but lay those daily at the feet of Jesus, trusting that he works all things for our good for those who love him. He's conforming you into his image, and whatever happens today is part of that process. Trust his plans. And lastly, take up your cross. When Jesus says, "Get behind me," it sounds like a harsh dismissal, doesn't it? But to a disciple, it's actually an invitation of grace to get in line. Saying, "Peter, you're trying to lead me." No. Get behind me. Get in line. Let me lead you. It's an invitation. And it's an invitation for us, too. After this passage, we'll get to it after Easter. Jesus looks at his disciples and tells them what it means to follow him, what it looks like to get in line. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." We won't get into that too much now, but in order to not give ourselves to the ways of this world and not be conformed to the flesh, we have to daily die to ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow him. The path that he calls us on is a path of suffering. It's a path of hardship. It's a path of saying no to the lust of our flesh and saying yes to a greater desire, even if it doesn't come in this life. Crucify the flesh daily. Our Savior walked a path of surrender and sacrifice, and he expects us to do the same. But the end of that path is glory. And so, church, adjust your mindset, submit your plans, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, because following him is much better than telling him to get behind you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word that corrects us. God, we are often in Peter's place where we look at you and say, "Hey, you're getting it wrong, Jesus. Why are you doing it that way? Why are you not doing it my way?" And God, we just confess that, confess the pride and arrogance and that's wrapped up in that. I know I'm often there. If I don't say it, I feel it. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross that where this sin of arrogance and pride has been crucified, has been nailed to the cross, You forgive us. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And now you're committed to training us and discipling us and teaching us what it looks like to live a surrendered life to you. Lord, so help us to learn to get behind you, to follow you, to trust your plans, to submit ourselves to a greater king with a greater plan, even if we don't understand it in the meantime. I pray for my friends here who are daily just trying to figure out what it looks like to be a Christian in this world. God, align their hearts with your heart. Align their minds with your mind. Help them to take practical steps to adjust their mindset so they think the thoughts of God, not the thoughts of man. And God, would you draw many to yourself? As we follow Jesus, would you use us to lead others to follow as well? We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.